In our sermon series, we've been going through the Gospel of Luke for some time, and so we are up to Luke chapter 9. So if you have a Bible, we'll be looking at the first 10 chapters of Luke 9. Did I say first 10 chapters? That's a long book. First 10 verses of Luke chapter 9. Obviously, we need to pray. God, please use these verses to show us Jesus and to equip us for living for him. What a privilege and joy it is to be participants by your grace in the most important thing in the universe, the worship of the living God. And I pray that we would sense and feel and experience afresh this reality. Your word is not a waste of time or just a way to pass the time. We are getting close to the most glorious realities in the universe and in eternity, hearing what God has to say and reveling in it. Please, may we hear this for what it is, not the words of man, but the word of God. Thank you for this scripture. Amen. Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. And Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey. No staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. This is God's word to us. First point I have entitled, The Men. Point number one, the men. This passage is not about us. This passage is not about you. Well, who's it about, you might ask? There's different ways to answer it. One obvious answer is, it's about the 12. So you see, and Jesus called the 12 together. And this is important. If we jump right to trying to apply this passage to ourselves, then we miss the important and unique role that the four Gospels in the New Testament, the book of Acts in the New Testament, and the rest of the New Testament ascribes to these 12 men in particular. Jesus had more than 12 disciples at this time, but he calls together the 12, these 12, first, now, and he gives them power and authority, and he sends them out. So the 12, who were the 12 again? So look back with me if you can, or just listen to Luke chapter 6. Verses 12 to 16. Just a couple pages earlier. Luke chapter 6, verses 12 to 16. In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. So he called his disciples, and he chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So our passage over in Luke chapter 9 is about those guys, those 12. Jesus had more disciples than the 12, but Jesus selects 12 from his bigger group of followers, 12 men to be the leaders. Luke says in chapter 6 that Jesus named those 12 apostles. What is an apostle? The word means a person who is sent as an official messenger, as a representative, or an envoy. It's very similar to the word we use in English, ambassador. It's an official role. It's an office. In our passage today, we see the 12 disciples, for the first time, they were following Jesus around, and he called them apostles, but they hadn't done any apostling. They hadn't been sent as ambassadors yet. And in our passage, it's like the first little baby steps of starting to fill this role that Jesus had given them in particular. The 12 disciples, these 12 disciples, were to be more than just learners. They were to be leaders. They were to be official representatives of Jesus. They were to be apostles, capital A apostles, men with the authority and the power to speak for Jesus. The apostles, again, fill a special role in the New Testament, and it's important for us to recognize that, even in the way Luke tells this story. And so as you keep going in the New Testament, you'll see that these 12 men, with the exception that Judas, who betrays Jesus, is replaced by Matthias in Acts 1, and that Paul, by the command of Jesus, gets added on, which is a cool thing that we don't have time to get into, but these 12 men, minus Judas plus Matthias and Paul, this group serves as the authorized ambassadors of Christ's message to humanity. These are the ones whose words about Christ are authoritative and determinative for what you and me as a Christian are to believe and trust about who Jesus was, about what Jesus taught, and about what Jesus did and continues to do. So, for example, when the disciples replaced Judas, 120 disciples at least were gathered, but all those disciples were not apostles. Peter makes clear that there were certain disciples who needed to serve in the office of apostle as authorized witnesses, as authorized appointed leaders of the church of Christ. So in Acts 1, verse 21 and 22, and then verses 24 to 26, Peter says, "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." But they were all witnesses. There was 120 disciples, but he's saying one of these men needs to be an official witness, an apostle. So then in verse 24, they prayed, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So in the New Testament, these capital A apostles serve an official office. Paul clarifies a lot about this for us, but one of the things he clarifies is that a big part of these apostles' office was to put in writing the message of Christ. So in Ephesians 3, verses 18 through 20, this is what Paul says. "For through Jesus we both have access in one spirit to the Father," that's Jews and Gentiles. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets." If you want to simplify it, New Testament and Old Testament. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So these apostles, these 12 men sent out in Luke chapter 9, are official witnesses to Christ, authorized by him. He gave them the authority and therefore gives us permission to look to them as the ones who are going to lay down the foundation of the true teaching of Jesus Christ. So, in other words, the role that the apostles played in establishing the church and then putting into writing the message of Christ as official, designated, given authority by Jesus himself, witnesses to what the message is that Christians are to believe, was a one-time historical act. Their role, Paul says, was foundational. When you build a house, I've never built a house, but what I've observed is you don't lay a foundation, you pour the concrete, and then try to build the house by pouring more concrete on top of it. Once the foundation is laid, you start to build the house. So it is with the apostles. Once the foundation of the authorized message of Christ was laid in history through the writing of the New Testament, that role of the apostles was done. And so one application of that for us is that we should not expect to find walking among us capital A apostles anymore. We should not, neither should we claim the name for ourselves or for our leaders. This passage is about these 12 men. These are the ones Jesus named apostles. Not, the passage is not about you, the passage is not about me, or anybody who would call themselves an apostle. So, that doesn't mean that we can't learn from Luke chapter 9. So let's keep looking at it. So that's point one, the men. Point number two is the mission. What does it say about the mission? So look back at verses 1 and 2 of Luke chapter 9. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. So this is pretty convenient. Luke gives us two sets of two. So first set of two, Jesus sends the apostles out with two things, power and authority. They're able to do these things because he gives them the power to do it, and they're supposed to, they're allowed to, they're commissioned to do these two things. What Jesus authorizes his apostles to do, he then empowers his apostles to do. And this is also the teaching of the scriptures, that when the apostles testified to Christ publicly in preaching, in teaching, and then in writing the scriptures, that this was not just men kind of going out doing their own thing, but that Jesus himself, through his spirit, was empowering them to write down the truth. But more generally, there's also this encouragement that what Jesus calls his people to do, he empowers his people to do. So none of you are capital A apostles, but in your roles, in your calling as a Christian, the things that Jesus calls you, sends you out to do, he also will empower you to do. The second set of two is, the first set of two, power and authority. The second set of two are the things that Jesus called, sent the apostles out to do. They were sent out to do two things: proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. In the context of Luke's gospel, what's so significant about this is that we already heard about these things. All of chapter 8, if you go back and read it, we've already been reading about these same things. Chapter 8, verse 1 starts with the proclamation of the good news of the kingdom. And then you keep reading the last couple sections of Luke 8, we heard about power over a legion of demons. A legion, this huge group of demons, there's power being displayed. And then the very last story, this power to heal a woman who's been bleeding for 12 years and actually a girl who had died. Talk about a healing. So we already read about the proclaiming of the kingdom and healing. The difference is in chapter 8, who was doing all those things? It was Jesus. Jesus was proclaiming the kingdom of God. Jesus was showing that he had power over demons. Jesus was healing the sick and raising the dead. But now, in chapter 9, what's he doing? He's delegating. He's no longer working just in front of his disciples. He's working through his disciples. And Jesus was really training his apostles with this little short-term missions trip. He was really getting them ready, kind of like a scrimmage game, for what really historically was to happen just a couple years later. Jesus would ascend into heaven, and through his apostles, this same message of the kingdom, verified with miraculous signs, would start to spread from Jerusalem out to Samaria, to Judea, to the ends of the earth. And so here in Luke 9, you get this little kind of test case, this little practice run of what Jesus intended to do. Not to focus his ministry on one geographical reason, because as a God became a real man, Jesus could only be in one place at one time. So instead, he delegates and empowers these apostles to go out, to spread it, to multiply the message. And apparently it went well. So in verse 6, we read that the things he sent them to do, they did. They departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So we're going to talk about the healing a little bit later. I think it's clear, connecting it to chapter 8, one of the things the healings did wasn't supposed to be sensational, wasn't supposed to be the main thing, but it connected the apostles to Jesus. Jesus was known as a healer. Here come these men and saying, Jesus sent us. How do we know that? Because he's empowered us to do the very same things that he himself is doing. So the healings pointed to these really being the representatives of Jesus the healer. But the more important thing that they brought with them was the message. And so that's the third point. We looked at the men, the mission. What was the message that they were sent out to preach? Verse 2 says that Jesus sent them to proclaim the kingdom of God. And verse 6 says they went out preaching the gospel. So I take that to mean that in Luke's mind, to proclaim the kingdom of God is the same thing as to preach the gospel, because he uses them interchangeably. So, to try to summarize briefly how the Gospels seem to present this idea that proclaiming the kingdom equals preaching the gospel, here's what we seem to see. What is the gospel? What is this good, momentous kingdom news that Jesus preached, that his disciples were sent out to preach? It's this. When Jesus came on the scene, the king came on the scene. When Jesus came on the scene, the king came on the scene. That's the announcement. But not just any king, God the king. If you think about what a kingdom is where there's a king. It's not where there's walls, you know, castle walls. A kingdom is where a king is. So the kingdom of God is where God is making his rule and his authority known and visible and actual. So these men were to proclaim the kingdom of God. They were to preach the gospel. Same thing, to announce that God the King has come and his name is Jesus. Now, if we heard that the king showed up, I don't know. Like, I know one king, the King of England, hear about him on the news. I don't know that much about kings. But if somebody came and said, hey, the king such and such is over in university, he's passing by as a parade, our response would be, you know, let's run out and, you know, be the first to post it to social media. I don't know. We would be curious, you know. But we wouldn't actually think that we had to do anything, because he's not our king. You know, he's passing through. But this announcement was different. This wasn't the announcement that, hey, there's a cool king, come and look, come and see, he's passing through. This was the announcement that the king was here to stay. And he's here to rule. This announcement required, in other words, a response. Even if you didn't want to hear it, I didn't want to be bothered. I want to act like he hasn't come. I want to act like the king isn't in town. I want to act like we're just going to continue on. You know, America, we have a president. We can't do that with Jesus. Nobody was able to do that with Jesus. To hear the message and ignore it was to respond to the message in a very dangerous way. And you see that with what Jesus told his apostles to do for people who didn't receive the message. They weren't to get angry. They weren't to pick up clubs and punish people. They were to walk out of the town where people said, we don't care that the king has come. We don't care that Jesus has come. And they were to walk to the edge of the town and they were to shake the dust off their feet. Jews in Jesus' day apparently would do that when they came back to Israel from a foreign land. It was like a way of saying, I'm so glad I'm finished with these unclean pagans. So these apostles, they were Jesus' representatives. When they were to leave a town that rejected the message of Christ, they were to shake the dust off their feet, not as like a personal, yeah, get angry, like do something nasty. This was an official act. They were representing the king's attitude toward those who rejected him. It was like a way of saying, okay, if you don't want the king, time is limited. God is going to deal with you. Good riddance. You want to act like you are enemies of the king, you will be treated like enemies of the king. You want to act like you're outside of God's people from in a pagan land, you will be treated like you are a pagan. So this announcement of the good news is not like, oh, good news, great, but you know, I don't need that good news. This is momentous news. This is an announcement about a king who you can't afford to ignore or put off or delay responding to the fact that he has come to rule. The reality is that when the kingdom of God came into human history, when the king himself came into human history, he was coming into rebel territory. He was coming into a world that had rebelled against God. He was coming into a world that was tearing itself apart. He was coming into a world that was tearing itself apart with sin and wallowing in the consequences. He was coming into a world that we know very well today. And by rights, he could have come the first time to end the rebellion. But instead, he sent out these apostles and he said, tell them the king has come and then heal them. Jesus, the king, came and by rights, not just shake the dust off his feet, he could have come and crushed his enemies under his feet. But instead, what did Jesus do when he came onto the scene? He started to search out sinful people and have lunch with them so he could talk to them. He started to teach ignorant people. He started to heal sick people. He started to forgive guilty people who turned their lives over to him. He started to call rebels to lay down their arms and pledge allegiance to him, and rather than sticking them in jail where rebels belong, he would make them part of his entourage. Even the gospel proclaims children of God. And so this good news is momentous news that Jesus, God the King, has come, and it's terrible news if you will reject it. But it is life-changing, life-saving, good news if you will give your life to this king. He forgives rebels who bow to him. He welcomes and cleans up sinners who come and listen to him. He forgives enemies who surrender to him. He adopts into God's family people who deserve to be treated like children of the devil. The apostles are sent out with good news, but it's not, you know, nice news. The king is here and he's not just passing through. He demands, he deserves a response. That is the message. How are you responding to the message that Jesus is king? If you say, yeah, I don't really believe that. I mean, many of us here would love to talk to you one-on-one. What are your reasons? But you better have some really, really, really good reasons to say, this is a false message. The king hasn't come. He's not really in town. Jesus is not really God come to earth. So you should want to wrestle to say, is there good reason to believe that this is a true message? And historically, part of the healings that Jesus did and his apostles did was part of God wanting his people to see, we have good reasons to believe this is not just a fairy tale. He's saying, I'm God, and then he's doing things that only God can do. And then he's sending people to say, Jesus is God. Oh yeah, why should we believe you? Because he's empowered us to do those very same things. So there are good reasons to believe that Jesus is the king. If you are rejecting him as king, do you really have good reasons to do that? I plead with you not to lightly dismiss or say, I'll deal with Jesus the king later. Maybe I'll go out and see what it looks like later on in my life. This was the mission the apostles were sent on, but there's more to this passage in verses 3 and 4. They were to go about this mission because they were Jesus' representatives in a particular manner. So that's the fourth point we see in these verses, the manner, the way that these disciples were to travel. So verse 3, and he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. His tunics were like the basic clothing. Have you ever seen TV shows or videos of Jesus? They've got sort of the outer cloak, and then they have the long, basic, simple robe thing underneath. That's the tunic. Pants and t-shirt, kind of thing. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there, depart. So we're not going to spend a lot of time considering this, and I still have questions of myself of how these instructions, they kind of get played out later and changed a little bit later in Luke. So it's an interesting topic, but I think the basic point is clear. The 12, they're being given power and authority to do amazing things and incredible things, but it all comes from Jesus. They cannot take any credit. They cannot put any dependence on themselves. And so they are to go on this trip intentionally depending not on themselves or their resources, but on God. And the way that Jesus seems to be training them to do this is to say, travel light, travel crazy light. They aren't to bring anything that you would need for a trip. So he says, bring nothing for your journey. Nothing? Like, really nothing? So just in case they don't, interpret that wrongly, he spells out what he means. Don't take a staff. Okay, so, we don't walk with staves, but when you're walking around miles and miles every day, that's going to make it tiring. Don't bring a bag. Well, what are we going to carry our food and money in? Don't bring any food. What? Don't bring, so we're going on the plane. We can't bring any food anyway, but we could buy some of the extra snacks. But don't bring any money. How are we going to buy the drive-thru, Don't bring a change of clothes. Okay, so does this mean that when we go on trips, we're Christians, we're not supposed to bring any carry-ons or any? I don't think so. This is about the 12, and there's something unique about what Jesus is teaching them here. But the lesson is something that we need to learn. It's that Jesus will provide for his people not just the supernatural power to serve him. They need this power and authority over demons and to heal. But he'll also provide the normal things that you need to serve him. So we read the book of Acts, we read the letters in the rest of the New Testament, and you see, it's true, it's the case. Jesus provides these supernatural, spiritual abilities of his people to carry out his mission, and he also provides the regular stuff they need to carry out his mission. The focus for them is to be the mission, not on the creature comforts. Make sure they've got all their comforts lined up. God will provide for their needs, the apostles. Really, it was kind of cool, through the people that they go to. So this becomes a strain of the Bible's teaching that carries on, that God's plan is to provide for those who bring the gospel, who teach the word by the generosity of those who are served by them, that is, by fellow believers. So, for example, in the next chapter, 10, verse 7, Jesus makes this more explicit. he says, remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Or elsewhere in the New Testament, you see in 3 John verses 5 through 8, John is speaking to a church, and he says, it's a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. So God provides the normal things his apostles need to fulfill their mission through the support, through the generosity, through the fellowship that they have with the people to whom they go. And you could find other examples of this in the New Testament. But this, and the early church started to face this right away, this creates quite an opportunity for, you know, self-styled apostles. Because, you know, Jesus said you all should support the pastor. Jesus said you should be showing, putting your money where your mouth is to support God's man. And so I'm coming around with the basket here. We're taking donations, the number on the screen. And by the way, you know, I've upgraded my living situation recently, and it's just God's blessing on the man of God. So Jesus warns against that here as well. So they're not to take anything because it's going to be the hospitality and the generosity of the people they go to, but they're also not to go from house to house. Apparently, it was a common practice in that day for religious visitors to go from house to house, and they've got a bag, and here, collecting donations, I'm finding support. Maybe the idea is that, hey, we stayed at this house the first night, but now we've done some healings, and people are talking. People are excited about us. Look at that house over there. Let's pay a visit to that house over there. So embedded in this instruction that the apostles were not to go from house to house whenever they were in an area, I think is putting this limit on them. They're to be radically dependent on God to provide their needs through people, but they were not at all to manipulate or take advantage of people or use the mission of God as a way to line their own pockets or get a good position for themselves. And so I think this is an area of wisdom for us as believers, as we live in a complicated financial world, but we are to, I think, have this mindset of working for Jesus is never to be a means of advancing ourselves for our own personal interests, monetarily or otherwise. So that was the manner. They were to travel light, they were to live simple, and they were to focus on the mission. God would provide. So again, we see this basic truth in the manner they were to walk. Jesus sends them to serve him, but then Jesus provides what they need to serve them. It's all about Jesus. I'm here to serve Jesus, and in the meantime, he's meeting my needs. It's all of grace. And so many of you, I know, as Christians in your jobs, or maybe you're involved in an official ministry, many of you serve Jesus, and you think of what you're doing as serving Jesus, and that's right. But you also need to be encouraged to remember you need to depend on Jesus. You need to be cultivating Christian habits that help you recognize, I need to be depending on Jesus. I need to take time to pray, not to show that I'm a strong Christian servant, because I'm a weak Christian servant. And Jesus, I need his help. I need his strength. You need to take time to rest. It's interesting, when they get back from this mission trip, Jesus takes them away from all the crowds, or they try to get away from the crowds, because they need to rest. And then all the crowds find them anyway. The disciples get tired passing out all this food. And afterwards, the disciples, who start out by saying, we don't have enough food to feed these people. We don't even have enough food for ourselves. Jesus leaves them 12 baskets full left over. He provides what they need, and the rest and the refreshment and the supply that they need. So you need to take time to pray, to rest, to read, to receive from Jesus. Not just serve him, serve him, serve him, serve him. We see that with these apostles. So, it's not about us, but there's application of this verse to us. So three things to apply this to us in this room today. And the first is already come up. How have you responded to the apostles' message? I would say, yeah, this is not about us, it's about the apostles. These authorized witnesses to the fact that the king has come. So I think the first most immediate response to this passage is, I live in the world where these guys were sent out by Jesus, authorized to proclaim the message, and it's written in the New Testament. How am I responding to that announcement? How am I responding to these 12 apostles? How am I responding to their authorized message? I can't just say, oh yeah, that's Paul, that's John. What they say is what Jesus sent them to say and empowered them to say. So how we respond to the message of the New Testament, the message about Christ, is really another way of saying it's how we're responding to God. How are you responding to the apostles' message? Are you still on the fence about Jesus, keeping the apostles at arm's length? Are you just decided to put your head down and kind of do life as normal without allowing the message that the king has come to change you? This is a precarious position because God may decide, okay, I'm done sending the word into their life. I'm done chasing after them. Shake the dust off your feet. Another part of the Bible, Romans 1, talks about this judgment from God being that he gives people over to their sin. They hear about Christ and they dabble with him, but they ultimately stiff arm. And God is right, and he can just decide to say, I'm going to stop chasing after them. There's one other M I wanted to sneak in here. And it's these verses. You may have wondered, they don't seem to fit. So I'm calling them the misfit. It's these verses about Herod. Herod was the kind of little K king in that particular area. Caesar, the Roman emperor, was really the king, but Herod was in charge of this one little area of Galilee and a little other region. And Herod must have felt like he was playing whack-a-mole because he killed John the Baptist, who was troubling Herod's conscience, saying that he'd been sinning against God and he needed to repent. And Herod, through this long, kind of convoluted story, chops off John's head. Ah, I don't need to hear that anymore. And now there's 12 of them walking around his territory, healing people and saying, the king has come, the king has come. Well, Herod is the king. And so Herod, it says, is perplexed. He's troubled. It's bothering me. He can't sleep at night. Who is this guy? I know I killed John, and people are saying, oh, John ran raised from the dead. Some of them are saying Elijah has come. Some of them are saying it's Moses. Who is this guy? And Herod is bothered by it. And it says he sought to see him, but he didn't get to. Maybe because at that time is when Jesus took his disciples to Bethsaida, which was actually outside of Herod's territory. Maybe Jesus did that on purpose. And Herod lost his chance. If he had any curiosity, any sense of, I need to see Jesus, maybe I need to say, yeah, he is the king. By the time Herod finally meets Jesus, his heart is hardened. He meets Jesus, he finally sees him, and it says in Luke 23 that he just wanted to see a miracle, and Jesus wouldn't do it, so he hands him over to be crucified. Herod had this little moment when he could have maybe I need to take this message seriously, but the moment passed. So if you are hearing the news that God the King has come to rebels like you, and that you need to turn away from living as your own king and take Jesus as your king, and he will forgive you and make you right with God. If you've heard that message and you're kind of dabbling with, I don't know, it'd be interesting to learn more, but you're not desperate to learn more. You're not deciding, this is the most important thing today for me to reconcile to the living God through Jesus. Again, Herod stands as a warning. It shouldn't just be like, oh, I lost some sleep, but thank goodness I got over it. Don't end up like Herod, unlike Herod. You need to seek Jesus not to put your mind at ease, but to fall on your knees and to receive him as King, Lord of your life, forgiver of rebels who turn to him. Otherwise, one day God is going to shake the dust off his feet and it'll be too late. So that's the first application. How are you responding to the apostle's message? The second application, some of you will appreciate this, is very short. Do you see yourself as a means of expressing the gospel, of extending the message of the gospel through using the material things God has given you to advance the mission of Jesus? That's the second application. The apostles were able to not die of starvation because people who heard the word from them fed them, paid for their expenses, washed their clothes maybe, or let them use their, you know, washing machine, I don't know. So do you see God is giving you a house? Are you using that as a place where the word is shared, where people are invited in to hear about Jesus, see that your family worships Jesus? Are you using your home or your time to make strategic connections with fellow Christians so that you can encourage them, keep living for Christ, keep getting the message out, keep witnessing to your family, keep witnessing on your job? Are you using your money and your resources to set up strategic opportunities to encourage believers to keep spreading the word? Do you think about tithing to the church that way? Not just I'm doing my duty, you know, try to put some money in. Do you see it as our church has some strategies that are designed to spread the message that Jesus the King has come to save? And some of those strategies require money to support missionaries, to pay the pastors, to pay for the building where some of this ministry happens, to serve people who are struggling financially, even in the church, that they might taste the kindness of God. And so when I use my money to invest in that, I'm part of advancing the mission. Do you see your material resources as part of extending the gospel? Third application, last application, do you see yourself as a believer in Christ as on a mission like the disciples? So here you're thinking, all this time I've been saying, it's not about you, it's about the 12. Well, this chapter is not about you, it's about the 12. But if you've been looking ahead, it's very, very interesting. In chapter 10, the very next chapter, after the 12 have come back, Jesus sends out everybody else. He sends 72 of his disciples out, and they basically do the same exact thing. So this is where I wanted to start with saying it's about the apostles, because it's in the Bible. He sends out the 12 first. They're named apostles. They fill a unique role in the history of the church. First, the 12. They lay down the message in the scriptures. But then, lowercase a apostles, sent ones, ambassadors, every disciple of Jesus, every believer in Jesus, is sent into the world to proclaim the power of Jesus to forgive and to transform as king. Do you see yourself as not just a disciple of Jesus, one who's, I'm trying to follow him, I'm trying to learn from him, but one who's also sent by him to bring this message to the people around you? Jesus sent the 72 disciples to all the villages and towns where he was about to show up. He has sent you to the Bronx. He has sent you to 183rd Street. He has sent you to your family and neighbors. He has sent you to your apartment building. He has sent you to Yonkers and Ossining and Vernon and Mount Vernon and Jersey City. So if that's the case, you say, well, he sent me to where I live, to where I work, to where I play. What am I supposed to do? Well, our church's mission statement tries to sum up what we think we're supposed to do this way: to make, mature, and multiply disciples of Jesus Christ. That's what we believe Christians are sent into the world to do, wherever he sent us, including whatever particular church he has led you to. To view part of why you're here, to view part of why you're there, where you live, where you work, to be seeking to make other followers of Christ and build them up in the gospel. In other words, to be a disciple includes learning to be a disciple maker. Can't separate the two. So how are we to pursue this mission. Well, the disciples in Luke 9, there's two parts of their mission, right? To proclaim, to speak the gospel, and to heal. So it's clear we're to speak of Christ. We're to proclaim the gospel, explain the gospel, try to make known the gospel. But are we all supposed to go around healing people? There are different views on this, and it would take an extra sermon. But I do want to suggest that we see this pattern in the Bible, and I think just historically this is the case, that Jesus's basic MO is not to give most of his people the power to heal. Jesus could heal. I do not question that for a moment. But is that what he called us out to preach and to heal? Because if that's the case, most Christians, he's only empowered us to do the one. I think that this is one way to think about it. This is not the age of physical healing. Jesus can heal, make no mistake. This is not the age, though, characterized by physical healing. This is the age characterized by spiritual transformation. And Jesus is the Lord of both. Jesus is the Lord who transforms hearts, and Jesus is the Lord who transforms bodies. And he's the Lord of both. So when he came, he did both to show, that's me. But then as his message spreads across history, it's like this Lord of both spiritual transformation and physical healing transformation has separated those into two parts. When he comes again, he's going to give his people resurrected bodies, no sickness, no disease, no death. Right now, what is his miraculous power on display in the church is not primarily his power to heal bodies, but it's primarily his power to heal hearts. And so you have been sent out into the world to speak of Christ as you put on display not necessarily some supernatural healing, although we pray for God to heal people and show his power that way, but the more important power of Jesus to transform souls into people who love and live for God and love and live for Jesus, into people who used to be slaves to sin and now were servants of Christ. We see this Jesus said himself for his disciples, what will show people that you are from me? Not ultimately that you can do miracles, but ultimately that Jesus has done a miracle in you. You haven't been sent primarily to do miracles, but for it to become evident that Jesus has done a miracle in you. In John 13:35, Jesus says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Or Philippians 2:14-16, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. So, brothers and sisters, we've been sent into the world to speak of Christ and by his supernatural power to learn to live for Christ, including how we relate to one another, that the world may know the King has come. The King is here. The King will come again. Let's pray to him. Jesus, please show us your glory. We cannot see you right now, but we can see that you are at work through the gospel to transform lives by your Holy Spirit. May we know his presence and his power and his purifying work among us and his emboldening power to speak clearly and accurately and passionately about Jesus, our only hope, wherever you have sent us. Amen.